One of the lessons of this passage is that reality extends beyond the realm of our senses. The situation that confronted Elisha and his servant appeared so bleak as to be hopeless. It was a time of war between Israel and Syria. I know that sounds familiar. Some things haven't changed much in thousands of years. In that particular war, the king of Syria's battle plans met frustration because the king of Israel seemed to know those plans in advance. And we are told that not just once or twice, but more times than that, he avoided a conflict that would have been devastating. The king of Syria was sure that there had to be a leak within the palace. "Won't you show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Who is giving information to the king of Israel?" But the truth was, there was no leak. But one of the king of Syria's servants knew somehow, and we never learn how he knew, that Elisha the prophet was providing the king of Israel the military intelligence concerning the king of Syria's plans. The servant said, "Whatever you say in your bedchamber, Elisha knows it." So they're in the most secure area of the palace. Somehow Elisha knew what was being said. Now, it's striking in the passage that the king of Syria never seemed to be curious as to how Elisha was getting this information. But the king of Syria didn't really care because he was certain that he could silence the prophet. And so he issued the order for his arrest. Notice how it's put in the narrative. He gave an order to go and fetch him. The report of Elisha's location came back to the king of Syria as being at Dothan. And so the king of Syria deployed a very large military force, complete with horsemen and chariots and infantry, to secure the prophet's arrest. And they came by night and they performed a maneuver that military tacticians call investing the city. That is, they surrounded the place and they prepared to demand the surrender of Elisha and of anyone who was there with him. And so as we read, when the morning arrived, Elisha's servant arose early and he went outside. And what he saw was much different than what he saw the night before. He saw the opposing array of the Syrian force. And it was very evident that there was no escape. The Syrian battle standards and gleaming weaponry reinforced the overwhelming military presence. The servant's response was a question that betrayed his consternation and his alarm. "Alas, my master, how shall we do?" And before we assume the position of superior knowledge, for we know what happened, and before we condemn this servant for his lack of faith, let us admit that we understand his question. For it is one we would ask, and one we have asked many times in the face of unexpected situations from which there seems to be no way out. What are we going to do? It's impossible. And yet, Elisha gave no sign of concern at all. He was confident that all would be well. So he replied to the servant with a simple command, fear not. So often in Scripture, it is the command to stop being afraid, to stop troubling your hearts. Elisha was saying to his servant, calm down. And the reason he gave for his command and his confidence had to make the servant wonder whether Elisha was cracking under the pressure. For the servant already saw the size of the Syrian force that surrounded the city, but there was Elisha telling him, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Now in our minds, had we been there, we would have concluded with the servant, the prophet, that the prophet had lost it. He wasn't in touch with reality at all. But where were those other forces that Elisha said outnumbered the Syrian army? The servant looked out, and he saw nobody there except for Elisha and himself. But Elisha knew that the forces to which he referred were there. The servant couldn't see them, but they were there. So Elisha asked the Lord to enable the servant to see those forces. In the words of our text, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Interesting, I just thought in our reading that Elisha there prayed for the Lord to open the eyes of his servant so he could see what normally was unseen. And then later on, Elisha prayed for the Lord to open the eyes of the blinded Syrian army so that they could see what everybody could see, that they were in the midst of the capital of Israel and surrounded by Israeli forces. That's just by the way. But when Elisha made that prayer, immediately the veil that hides the unseen world from the world we can see fell away. And the servant saw that Elisha was correct. Not only were the forces there, meaning that they had been there all along, but they were in battle posture, ready for war. At Elisha's command, those forces went into action, and soon the whole Syrian army found the astonishment that led to retreat. This incident reminds us of the reality that exists beyond our senses. We find throughout the scriptures the intervention of the beings of the unseen world into the world of our senses. Think of the announcements that surrounded the birth of Jesus Christ. There were several such intersections of the two worlds. In some ways, we are like Elisha's servant. We need the vision for the world that we cannot see. But how can we see? In the world that we can see, the flesh craves ease and comfort. But in the world that we cannot see, there is conflict between the desire for God's kingdom to advance and the forces of the kingdom of darkness to squelch that desire. But here we find that we are not alone. We are not on our own in the struggle. There are unseen forces already on the scene in our aid. So let us take encouragement this evening, because we come to consider our unseen allies in the war of the ages. Our unseen allies in the war of the ages. There are more than a few occasions when the war is so strenuous that it seems better to leave it to others who are abler. But none of the Lord's people may be excused from the war. We are pondering the reality of the angels as the hosts of the Lord. Now, the handicap is that the charismatics have turned the idea of the angels into a circus, as though the small figures of angels that people wear on their clothing represented reality. They don't. The Bible presents to us the fact that angels appear in the world. One appeared to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to strengthen him amid his agony. In Hebrews, we learn about the angels as being ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. We learn in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10 that the reason the woman in Christian worship should wear a head covering is because of the angels. So, the angels are in attendance at Christian worship. They're here this evening. The wearing of the head covering by the women prevents the offense to the angels that would occur at the sign of lack of submission to the supremacy of the Lord. So that such beings are about us is clear. It's a much neglected area of study in Christian theology, but there are such beings, and they are constantly about fulfilling the mission of the Lord. Now, this is not an exercise in the use of imagination or meditation to produce a certain state of mind. What we are doing tonight is recognizing the reality that Elisha and his servants saw. The reliance upon our unseen allies enables us to face our opponents in spiritual warfare with confidence. We are not alone. There is a large force on the offensive, and we have every reason for boldness. Now, there are three statements I want you to consider that arise from our text this evening. First of all, service to Christ is war. Service to Christ is war. To follow Christ requires the same kind of commitment and energy that a soldier has to devote to his responsibilities in combat. When men enter the armed forces of the United States of America, they enter a period called basic training. And that's not a picnic. The purpose of that basic training is to teach soldiers concerning their responsibilities, not only most of the time, but particularly in combat. And that this atmosphere exists in the spiritual realm is evident from Paul's instructions to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's just look at Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This is about war. This is about armaments. This is about weaponry. The soldier who prepares for spiritual warfare in this way knows that the armaments, the defensive armaments as well as the offensive weapons of which Paul wrote, that these things are indispensable. You cannot fight in the war of the ages without them. The Christian soldier recognizes that he is fighting not merely just to survive, but to gain the victory. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about striving for mastery. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Now his illustration is from the world of athletics, from the Olympic Games. Those were events at which competition was at the very highest possible level. But the illustration from the world of athletics applies also to the world of the warfare, to the manner of a soldier. The challenge in war is to maintain a forward attitude in the face of the reversals and forced redeployments that sometimes occur. And that challenge confronts us in the battles to which the Lord has called us. Because we have to say, it doesn't always go as we envision it will. There are, in the warfare, disappointments and discouragements. We seek divine intervention, and there are times when nothing seems to be happening. We engage in conflict, we engage in resistance against the enemies of whom Paul was speaking in Ephesians 6. And the chief enemy is the devil himself, the roaring lion of whom Peter wrote, who walks about seeking whom he may devour. We encounter him and his minions on the battlefields of the war of the ages. And sometimes the roaring is so great and so dispiriting, so intimidating, that we resign in frustration or fear. But what did Peter say in writing about this adversary? Resist him. Because there are other enemies to face. Our unbelief certainly is an enemy. We have to resist our unbelief. We know what God has promised. We can quote the promises of God, but in the smoke of the warfare, we seem unable to bring ourselves to say we believe those things. There is a sense we acknowledge in which they're true, but somehow they don't seem to affect us. We don't rest on them in our situation. Our cares stand in the path. They seem intractable. And after a while of wrestling with them, we tend to retreat to something that's easier to manage. It's easy to become confused. One of the things about warfare is that generals draw up their battle plans, and the common statement about them is they're only as good as the first shot in the battle. Because once weapons begin to be fired and the ordnance of the enemy explodes around us and the smoke obscures the vision, then confusion becomes a problem. But there's a great example for us to consider in this warfare. And that is the example of Daniel. Let's turn to the book of Daniel and to chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And verse 10. This is the chapter that deals with Daniel in the lion's den. In verse 10 we read, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house." And notice that this had been his practice, so it was nothing new. "His windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." Now, in the human sense, Daniel was completely alone. There was no one who took his part. And when he was put into the lion's den, everybody would say, well, he's on his own in there. But in the lion's den, he was not alone. Because he testified to the king later in Daniel 6, verse 22, "My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lions' mouths that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, I have done no hurt." So Daniel placed his confidence in the reality that he was not alone. Now, where did Daniel find his comfort? In the reality of the war. That's the second statement in the text. In the warfare for Christ, the soldiers have an almighty commander. In the warfare for Christ, the soldiers have an almighty commander. Back to our passage that we read this evening. The servant of Elisha suddenly saw, he perceived the vast host of the Lord's army. Now, there is a tendency to regard the angels as little children with plump faces and shy smiles, but that's not the view the scriptures present. They present the angels as warriors, as those who contend for the glory and holiness of the Lord. And they have a commander who is glorious. Joshua met that commander in the preparation for the conquest of Jericho. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. And verse 13. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Joshua was aware that he was in the presence of the Lord. It was a Christophany. He was before the captain of the Lord's host. So our commander on the battlefields of the spiritual warfare is our Redeemer. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has come into this world, and he has gone before us in the way. He has marked out the path that we are to follow. And his precious blood that he shed upon the cross has secured the way for us to God and for God. So there is no enemy that we confront on the field who can overcome the authority and power of Jesus Christ. If we follow the ascension of our Savior to heaven, that again is a most remarkable event that doesn't get a whole lot of attention. But following his ascension to heaven, ascending up on high, the Savior appears in the New Testament in the capacity of the conqueror, the warlike conqueror. We read of him in Revelation, he went forth conquering and to conquer, the leader of his armies. Whether his armies are the soldiers of his redeemed people, or whether they are the angelic host that is always obedient to his will, whether they are the saints or the angels, he is the leader. On the battlefields of the spiritual war, we have a glorious, almighty commander. And what does he do? He encourages us to press on, to continue on. And he has a powerful argument to encourage us. And that's the third statement. The Almighty Commander deploys all his forces to guarantee victory. The Almighty Commander deploys all his forces to guarantee victory. Back to our passage in 2 Kings 6. We observe the impact on Elisha's servant of the revelation of the unseen world. What do we read there in 2 Kings 6? He saw. He saw, meaning he saw with his own eyes. He saw the reality that Elisha knew was already there. And so as soon as he saw all of these forces gathered round them, the Syrian forces were not so intimidating. They shrank to minority status. So the servant didn't wonder any longer how he and Elisha were going to manage the situation. You don't hear him saying anymore, what are we going to do now? The Syrians were not going to prevail. The powerful force that the Syrian king sent to arrest Elisha, God smote with blindness. So Elisha could say, this isn't where you wanted to go. But you come with me and I'll take you where you wanted to go. And he took them to the capital of the kingdom of Israel, to Samaria. And he prayed that the Lord would then open their blinded eyes and they saw where they were. And by the mercy of God, they were provided with sustenance. And then, instead of arresting Elisha and taking him back to the king of Syria, they went slinking back to Damascus. The Almighty Commander deployed those forces in the behalf of Elisha and his servant. And I tell you, he has deployed those forces in our behalf. Now let's just ponder the reality. Sometimes when we meet on Wednesday evening for prayer, and that's part of the battle, part of the warfare. Prayer is part of the warfare. There may be only a few people gathered together to pray. And the tendency is to feel downcast, to feel alone, to feel that the struggle is beyond us. But when we take account, as I encourage you to do, of the reality of the allies that we have with us in the warfare, then we can take great courage. Then we can pray without ceasing until the enemies are on the run. The problem for us is that we have this idea in our minds about the shape of the victory. We've created a scenario. We say it's going to be this way. But we don't always know the purposes of God. But those allies, those unseen allies, are with us in the battle. So though we don't know what the Lord's way is, except that he has called us to fight without giving up, we are assured that he has sent his forces to be at our disposal. So you're on the battlefield in the war of the ages. This is not a war that will end except with the appearance of Jesus Christ. It's a war in which those who have gone before us in the way have spent their lives. We are now in the force. So don't look for the way out. Look instead to those unseen allies. My, how powerful they are. And persevere as the Lord's soldiers, because the Lord has guaranteed that his people will prevail in the war of the ages.